Tonight, we're going to just really give you kind of whet your appetite for the book of Revelation and mention some things, some introductory things to that book. Sometimes, you know, when we think about the end times, you know, Christ is coming. Sometimes you think of an individual with a sandwich board, you know, on the front and the back, you know, and he has "the end is near, repent, Jesus is coming," or "doomsday is at hand." You know, and we think of the cartoons, or you think of some bearded individual with a white robe and a sandwich board and sandals on his feet, and you look at that cartoon or that individual, because sometimes they're out there and you think, wow, what a fanatic, what a crackpot, what a weirdo. But you know what? As you look around and see what's going on planet Earth today, you go, you know what? They might not be so far from the truth. You see, nowadays, you have even those academics, those that are people that you look up to, those that are teaching in universities, like Dr. Harold Urie, professor at Johns Hopkins University. And he was a physical chemist. He pioneered in the work of isotopes. He was a Nobel Prize recipient in chemistry, and he worked on the atomic bomb. Now, he's not with us anymore, not because of the atomic bomb, but he was really one of the fathers of that. He said, I am a frightened man, and I want to frighten you. He saw what condition the world was in. Also, Nobel Prize winner Dr. John R. Mott, after a trip around the world, he said, "This is the most dangerous era the world has ever known," looking at the generation that we live in. And so much of what we see, the crisis around the world, there is a hunger, in a sense, a hunger crisis. They say, those in the know say, we are one crop failure away from world famine. That's scary. We don't think about that too much because we have an abundance. We just go down to Sam's or Costco and we get all we want. Except when there's a time where a tsunami is coming or maybe a hurricane, and then the shelves are cleared out. But that is an incredible thing to say, one crop failure away from world famine. A crisis in environmental situation that destroying the natural balance of things. I don't know if you've ever seen the sometimes the documentaries from the 40s and 50s of testing atomic energy. And as you see these mushroom clouds go up into the atmosphere, I mean, unbelievable pollution. The imbalance, the catastrophic things that they've done, who knows what, who knows that cancer hasn't come from those testings back in the 40s and 50s. The crisis of disease, there are influenzas, there are resistant to antibodies. There are flesh-eating diseases. There are things that are taking place. It used to be AIDS, you know, 20, 30 years ago. You know, we talk about the AIDS crisis. It seems like we've got it under control. No, we've masked it to where people can live longer, but now they're talking about new strains. When you think about the crisis in energy, when you think about the crisis of terrorism, we've got talk now about terrorism, nuclear weapons getting in the hands of terrorists. You can have suitcase size nuclear devices, and you can take it almost anywhere. But that's something that they're talking about. But something else that they're talking about is biological terrorism, where you can take a biological weapon and turn it loose. It's undetectable. I mean, you can't see it. It's colorless. I mean, it goes into the atmosphere and it can kill entire populations. They're talking about that. There's a moral crisis we see in pornography, in abortion, in homosexual marriages. They talk about stem cell research, and talking about taking the embryos, little unborn babies, and testing them so that maybe you can cure Parkinson's disease or something like that. But these are little human beings. You see, liposuction, over 250,000 people get liposuction a year. And they say there is 150,000 pounds of liposuction tissue that is sucked out of individuals, and one pint of that, you can do research on 200,000 stem cells in just what's taken from people that, you know, get liposuction. You don't need to go to little infants that are embryos and do that. You see, that's a moral issue. When you look at the nuclear proliferation that is taking place, Russia, obviously, they're excelling in their nuclear arms, where we're decreasing in ours under the current administration. When you look at China, when you look at Pakistan, when you look at India, when you look at North Korea, and obviously the big elephant in the room is Iran. And you see, it's like we've not done anything with Iran. And when they get a nuclear weapon, and they're a terrorist organization, and they would gladly give terrorists nuclear devices to set off in cities like New York, Los Angeles, obviously they want to decimate and drive the Jews into the Mediterranean. They want to destroy Israel. In fact, the Ahmadinejad, who's really just a puppet of the Khomeini, the one who really oversees that, Khomeini has said that if the population of Iran was decimated, that would be a small price to pay if we can annihilate Israel. Can you imagine having a neighbor that says, as soon as I get my gun in the mail, I'm coming over to put bullets in the heads of your children? What would you do with a neighbor like that? Would you take him out? I would. I'd take him out in a flash. He's talking about taking my grandkids out. He's a goner. I don't care. Take my life, man, but you're not going to. And so why? Why do we just so treat Israel so gingerly? It's like Netanyahu, you know, who is talking about doing a preemptive strike. And why do we say, oh, you don't want to do that? I mean, he's got a neighbor that wants to put a bullet in the head of the little Israeli children and the rest of the population. Well, you see, we have those crises. The Middle East is a powder keg. These things are taking place. The Chancellor Robert Hutchinson of the University of Chicago years ago said, "We devote our educational efforts to those between 16 and 21 years of age, which seems futile." And then he shocked his audience by adding, "The world may not last long enough." In other words, why are we educating them? And then his point was, let's educate the adults, because we might not be around long enough. What a radical thing to say. And you find that really different articles that you can read in the papers and in the in the news magazines, there was an article in Christian Century a while back. It said the function of the Christian is to make preparation for the world's end. I mean, teaching the book of Revelation is alerting you to the fact that there is coming the end of society as we know it and a setting up of God's kingdom. And really, that's what we're doing, is we're going to teach the book of Revelation. In Road to Civilization, Dr. William York, he wrote, "The handwriting on the wall of five continents now tells us that the day of judgment is at hand." Former president of the Rockefeller Foundation said, "To many ears comes the sound of the tramp of doom. Time is short." H.G. Wells, before he died, he says, "This world is at the end of its tether. The end of everything we call life is close at hand." The ex-president of Columbia University said the end cannot be far in the distance. And so we think that the guy that is just kind of nutso is the guy with the sign that says the end is near. Well, no, these professors, these thinkers, these people that don't have their head in the sand, that are looking around and going, you know what? Things are going on that are unprecedented in this generation. You see, for the Christian, when we talk about the end of the world, it's far different than the non-Christian. Far different. You see, for the non-Christian, they're talking about the physical cosmos. This earth cannot sustain the population, or this earth is ready to obliterate itself because of a third world war, a nuclear holocaust, where life will not be sustainable. That's what they talk about. You see, we as Christians, we talk about a different world order, a new world order. You see, the Bible talks about, and it has for the last 6,000 years, that the God of this world is Satan. He's ruling over the minds of man. He's the God of this atmosphere. He's the God or the ruler of this world. Ever since Adam and Eve gave over the trust deed of the earth to Satan, it's been under his charge. Jesus at the cross, he redeemed it back. He just hasn't come back to take possession of it yet, but he will. So when we talk about the end of the world, we're talking about the governmental authorities, man ruling over man. Whether he knows it or not, he's subject to the God of this world, Satan. And a lot of the decisions that he makes, a lot of the laws that he puts into force. When you look at these laws, you go, late term abortion? Are you kidding me? To actually deliver a child, keep his head in the womb, and stick scissors in the back of his head, and open the scissors and suck the brain out? Are you kidding me? Our society is for that? Oh, yes. Our president voted that if a child was born and it wasn't supposed to be, it was supposed to be aborted a late term, then you're to destroy that child. That's diabolical. That's evil. Where does that come from? Does that just come from a different point of view or a different ideology? No, there's a force, there's an evil dominant dynamic behind that. And it's really the force of evil. It's the force of Satan, who is the God of this world. And a lot of these laws that you see incorporated, they're laws that directly spit in the face of God. Evolution, that is taught almost as fact to our kids, it's spitting in the face of God, who is the creator. Same-sex marriage, it's spitting in the face of God, who created marriage. And all these things, abortion or taking the life of an individual, you know, God created life. I mean, it just goes down the line. And so what we're talking about is a world system where man is just about at the end of his time of governing over man. No longer will he govern man. Man has tried it. He's tried it for 6,000 years of recorded history without God, and it's failed. It's failed miserably, all forms of government, no matter what you have. And we would say that America's got one of the best forms of government around. But you see, that's not going to usher in the kingdom of God. No matter what form of government, whether it's communism, whether it's socialism, whether it's a monarchy, whether it's a democratic or a republic type of government, you see, all are going to fall short. All will fall into corruption. And they'll not bring in, they will not usher in what I think deep down in our hearts that we want, that we desire. You see, and so that's what we talk about when we talk about the end is coming. You see, and what's the answer for a safe, peaceful society where there's love and where there's harmony and where there's justice, where there's equality for all people? Well, when is that going to happen? How is that going to happen? You see, the church has looked for it. That's what we're looking for. It's called a theocracy. Theo, God. Him ruling. God reigning and ruling over man. And that will happen. And what leads up to his kingdom being established, it's described in the book of Revelation. That's why we're going to get into it, and that's why we're going to look at the book of Revelation. Now, the author of Revelation is John the Apostle. John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. Some want to dispute the authorship here in the book of Revelation, that it was really John the Apostle. Dionysius, in the 3rd century, he said, oh no, that's not really John the Apostle. Because of the grammar, it's bad grammar. It might be similar to the Gospel, it's not him. You see, about that time, there was a climate that was opposed to the 1,000-year millennial reign. And so denying the authorship was really denying the integrity of the book. And yet John refers to himself as being the writer 4 times. In John chapter 1, verse 1, verse 4, verse 9, chapter 1, and then in chapter 22, verse 8. And remember, John was shipped off to the island of Patmos, and tradition says they tried to boil him in oil. All the apostles died a horrible death. They were martyred for their faith. The tradition says they tried to martyr John, boiling him in oil, but it had no effect on his body, so he shipped him off there to Patmos. Domitian was the Caesar at that time, and that's where he received the revelation here in that we're going through. And then after Domitian was assassinated, according to Clement of Alexandria and Eusebius, then John came back, and he was in the church there. Many believe in church in Ephesus, and he died in old age. He was in his mid-90s. They say some say he lived until maybe 100 or so, but he was a very old individual and just loved the Lord. Now, if you look at the book of Revelation, if you have read through it from a human point of view, if it was human writing, you would say it's a monstrosity of literature. It is so convoluted. It is something that is absolutely, you can't interpret it. If you look at it from man's point of view, human writing. But if you look at it as divine from God, it's a matchless look into moral and spiritual truths and the prophetic future and eternity. It is an incredible book. It is really, it gives us a divine outline right off the bat as we look at it. But I want to get into just really an overview of the 4 interpretations of the book of Revelation. You could study this more on your own. I'm just going to give you cliff notes of this, but you can go to the bookstore and study it more on your own, or you could even probably, you can get some good commentaries on it, but 4 methods of interpretation. And we're going to look at one of those. We're going to look at the right method of interpretation. But the first one is allegorical. They say that the book of Revelation is not literal. And that thinking arose in the Alexandrian school of theology. And it was believed that it was really not a literal 1,000-year millennial reign that we'll see when we get to chapter 20. 1,000-year Christ reign on earth, and we reign and rule with him. But they didn't believe that. And they said that theirs was the true interpretation of the book of Revelation, and all others, the literal interpretation, was not true. And so they were opposed to the literal interpretation. Now, the early church regarded the Alexandrian school as heretical. They didn't believe it. And yet it had influence. It had influence on certain church fathers like Jerome and Augustine. And in turn, because it influenced them, they influenced the church away from the literal view of the book of Revelation. Today, the Alexandrian school, it's lost a lot of influence. You know, it's not the predominant way to interpret the book of Revelation, there are those that hang on to that. And I hear these people sometimes. And they use this method to deny the premillennial rapture of the church. In other words, the church is going to be raptured at the beginning of the book of Revelation. You'll have a 7-year tribulation period. Then after that 7 years of tribulation, Christ will return at his second coming prior to the 1,000-year millennial reign. He will return with his church, and then he'll set up the 1,000-year millennial reign. Well, there are those still today that do not want to believe that. The allegorical see Revelation primarily, and you think, well, then why would they even, read it? Well, they saw it mainly as an encouragement and an assurance to the first century church that was being persecuted by the Roman Caesars, and many were being put to death. They say 6 million Christians were put to death in the first 300 years, when the church started. And so it was really an encouragement that there would be the ultimate triumph of the church in the future. But it didn't believe in future events that we believe that the book of Revelation indicates. Now, a more moderate idea of some today is that the book of Revelation, and you can probably hear this by some people, the book of Revelation is an allegory, and it's symbolically representing a conflict between the Christian and evil forces of today. What the Christian desires, God's way, and the evil forces today. In fact, Augustine, he talked about that as being the city of God versus the city of Satan. And so many believe that view today. The modern liberal view is that the final consummation of the triumph of righteousness has already begun. It's already happened. And in fact, Satan is already chained. And so liberalism, and they'll deny it, a lot of the, the foundational tenets of the Bible, and they don't believe in a literal devil, or if they do, he's chained, he's not really set loose. And I would have to say, if Satan is chained today, as you find in the book of Revelation toward the end, that chain is way too long. His reach is way too long, because he gives me a lot of hassle, and he's giving a lot of hassles in the world. Well, there's a second view, and that's called the preterist view, that everything has already been fulfilled, and it was fulfilled in John's day. The time that John lived, it was fulfilled. The conflicts of the early church were with Judaism and with the Roman government and paganism, and it was ending with chapters 20 to 22 in Revelation, and the contemporary triumph of the church has already taken place. We've already triumphed. And so all the book here is fulfilled. It's already taken place. All the battles have taken place. Satan is no longer, he's chained, and all this is simply fulfilled in John's day. They see Revelation as a symbolic history rather than prophetic. It's descriptive rather than predictive. So it's just describing things that have already taken place. And it's all been fulfilled in the past. There's nothing that we need to deal with in the future. The preterists deny any future significance of the book of Revelation. It's only written to bring comfort, pretty much as we said the allegorical is, to bring comfort to the persecuted church of John's day. In other words, you could rip the book of Revelation out of the Bible for us in the 21st century because it's really meaningless. It doesn't have any meaning to us. But you find that today liberalism, they'll have somewhat of a combination of the preterist and the symbolic or the allegorical kind of view. And they say that revelation is a statement of principles with no time periods or specific events in view. So it's just a book of principles, good and evil. And that's the liberal view. Now there's the historical view. Well, they're getting a little bit closer to what I believe and how we're going to look at the book of Revelation, I think is the accurate view. The historical view is a symbolic representation of church history from John until today, until whatever period of church history you live in. And it ends with the second coming of Christ. You see, it was a very popular view during the Reformation, Luther's time, because they identified the Pope and the papacy with the beast of Revelation 13. So for them, wow, Jesus is coming. We're in the, here's the beast and, you know, the false prophet and the papacy is all that. And so you find that it's more respectable today than maybe the allegorical or the preterist view. But the flaw in that is that in every generation, in every church generation, they said that the book of Revelation climaxed in their generation, the interpretation in their generation. And so if you read commentaries that go back a couple hundred years, you'll find that, you know, from 50 different interpretations of the book of Revelation, it just depends on the time and the circumstances and the experiences they were having. They would shoehorn those into what was going on in their day and age. And so they would say, oh, Mussolini, he's the Antichrist. And so they would fit everything about the Antichrist into Mussolini because he was so barbaric and that kind of thing. And so you find that each generation sees themselves, you know, in the millennial or with the historical and the spiritual interpretation. The fourth one interpretation is the futuristic. And the majority of conservative expositors, those who are premillennial, or that Christ will return before the thousand-year reign, believe in the futuristic. Because Revelation really is futuristic, and it begins, the future begins in Revelation chapter 4. So the future fulfillment, it starts at that point. Now, this is what the early church believed. You find in chapter 1, it's going to be a description of the glorified Christ. Chapter 2 and 3 is going to represent the church age. And then from 4 on, it's going to speak about the future, what's going to take place. And we'll deal with that next time when we talk, when we get into it. But you'll find that the book is divided beautifully. Chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things that you see, the glorified Christ, he writes that in chapter 1. Write the things that are, chapter 2 and 3, the church age. Write the things that shall be after these things, metatauta, chapter 4 on. And so we'll see that. And that's what the early church believed. They believed in that futuristic view. From chapter 4 to 19, it takes place just before Jesus Christ returns or at his second coming. And from chapter 4 to, you know, part of 19, you have the seven-year tribulation period with a real emphasis on the last 3.5 years as being the great tribulation. And then chapter 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth with us, the church. We're already raptured. And then chapter 20, you find you have the future, which is the thousand-year millennial reign where we will reign and rule with Jesus Christ on planet Earth. The Earth will be repopulated. And as we get into that, you'll understand that. And then chapters 21 and 22, that's the events corresponding to and coming after the millennial reign. you find that things will take place after the 1,000 years. You see, the more literal interpretation is really, it gives specific prophecies that will take place. And the symbols relate to actual future fulfillment of events. And as we look at those things, there are actual judgments. When it talks about the seal judgments, the 7 seal judgments, the 7 trumpet judgment, the 7 vial judgments, those are symbols to actual judgments that will be poured out, and it describes what will take place in those judgments. So they're symbols, but there's a reality. There's action that is taken from them. Chapter 13, again, this is a little bit of an overview, is a prophecy of the world ruling empire with political and religious with political and religious aspects to that final world ruling power, and represented or symbolized by 2 beasts. But these 2 beasts are actual, literal individuals. As we go through that, we'll see it. Chapter 17, you'll see called a harlot. And that's a symbol of the final form of religious apostasy on planet Earth. And all the prophecies in the book, they relate to the end of man ruling over man. And you find it's ushering in, as you get to the end, it's ushering in Jesus Christ's kingdom. The very thing that all the prophecies of the Old Testament and everything that Jesus said in the New Testament, it climaxes in the book of Revelation where he comes, he reigns, and he rules. Now, we find that the futuristic view, it gives a remarkably clear understanding of the events of the future. As we go through that, we'll see it. It begins in chapter 1, as I mentioned, with a glorified Christ, different aspects of Jesus in glory, then church history from beginning to end in chapters 2 and 3, and then the church in heaven. You find the church in chapter 4 in heaven. At that point, the church becomes the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We're engaged, but then there's the consummation. We're in heaven, the bride of Christ, celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. And then we come to earth with Christ at the second coming to reign and rule for 1,000 years in chapter 19. Now, while the church is in heaven, chapters 4 to 19, literally, all hell breaks loose on planet Earth. Well, for the first 3.5 years, it seems like things are getting better, but they're not. The Antichrist is making his move to reign and rule. And then the last 3.5 years, the wrath of Christ is poured out. The wrath of the Lamb is poured out on planet Earth. After the 1,000-year millennial reign, we find, well, at the just prior to the 1,000-year millennial reign, Satan is bound, chained. Then after the 1,000-year millennial reign, he's loosed again. That final rebellion, that final judgment. Because those that were born and those that were under the benevolent theocracy of Christ during that 1,000-year reign, they will not have a chance to sin. Satan will be bound. There will be no opportunity to sin. They will have to serve the Lord. But there are those that will be born during that time. They will be given a choice when Satan is loosed to follow their benevolent Lord in that theocracy, him ruling, or to follow Satan in his rebellion. It'll be just like in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. They will be given the same kind of choice to rebel. And although they've been under Jesus' reign all that time. And as we get to that, we will see that. There are many critics, you find, to this view, this futuristic view. And as you say, oh, we're studying the book of Revelation and we're looking at it from the futuristic view, that the rapture is going to take place and then the tribulation will take place. We'll be in heaven and then we'll come back to the earth and God will judge the earth through that tribulation period. And then when he comes back, he'll separate the sheep from the goats and then we will reign and rule with him. And they'll say, oh, that's just escapism. Yeah, you're just, you know, you're just painting a nice picture. You just want to escape all the hard times. We don't believe in escapism. And yet, it's interesting. The Bible says, beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet appeared as what we shall be, but we know that when he returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So in other words, as we look in anticipation for the Lord, we purify ourselves even as he is pure. So it's the opposite of escapism, but what it does is it purifies us and keeps us ready, anticipating the coming of the Lord. Or they will say, oh, that's a new interpretation. That interpretation didn't come into vogue except in the last 100, 150 years. But that's not so. That's not so at all. This is the view of the first century church. In fact, one of the commentators, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Fawcett writes, the early Christian fathers, Clement, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, and Irenaeus, look for the Lord's speedy return as the necessary precursor of the millennial kingdom. Not until the professing church lost her first love and became the harlot resting on the world power did she cease to be the bride going forth to meet the bridegroom and seek to reign already on earth without waiting for the advent. In other words, he's talking about that time, and we'll look at it as we go in the book of Revelation, when they did have that sense of the futuristic, the Lord could come at any time. And then they went, you know, they lost the first love and they thought, hey, we're going to usher in the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. But it wasn't that way. It was always a futuristic. Dr. Elliott says all primitive expositors except Origen and the few who reject Revelation were premillennialists. Gustler on church history said, it was so distinctly and prominently mentioned that we do not hesitate in regarding it as the general belief of that age. Chillingsworth said, it was the doctrine believed and taught by the most eminent fathers of the age next to the apostles and by none of the age condemned. In other words, they taught futuristic interpretation of Book of Revelation, and no one protested, no one condemned that as they do today, or some of the doubters. And Dr. Adolf von Harnack, he says the earlier fathers, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Tertullian, and others, believed it because it was part of the tradition of the early church. It is the same all through the 3rd and 4th century with those Latin theologians who escaped the influence of Greek speculation. So it was taught until, you know, the liberal view came in and they began to teach the other. Now, the proof of premillennial reigning as doctrine in the 1st century church history, you have to say, you can't say it was popularized 100 or 150 years, you know, earlier from our time, you know, back 150 years or so. Not so. It was part of the first century church, and then a couple hundred years after, they left that view. And what has happened now, it's been rediscovered and it's been reinstituted. It's like the Pentecostal movement. Azusa Street in the early 1900s, you find the Holy Spirit poured out and the gifts of the Spirit manifest in the church from that point on. Before that, they were very liberal. in their belief in the gifts of the Spirit. Now, they're very proficient and they're very outward in gifts of the Spirit. And you see, it's the same with the futuristic view. We've now reinstated, we've rediscovered that which the early church fathers were really all about back in the first couple hundred years of the beginning of the church. Now, a couple of the things before we end tonight that are noteworthy in Revelation, there's a built-in blessing as you read it. So as much as you read the Bible, when you read the book of Revelation, you will be blessed. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is the one who hears, who reads, and who hears the word of this prophecy and heeds what is written." So that built-in blessing as we go through the book of Revelation, but there's also a built-in curse. In chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, anyone that adds to the book of Revelation, these plagues will be added to their life. Anyone that takes away from the book of the Revelation, their part will be taken away from the tree of life and the holy city. So there is a built-in blessing in the first chapter, a built-in curse in the last chapter. It's not a sealed book. There are a lot of churches that don't teach the book of Revelation. They say it's sealed. Well, granted, Daniel, when he was given the prophecy of Daniel, the book of Daniel, the Lord told him to seal up the book until the time of the end, Daniel 12, verse 9. But you see, Jesus told us, through John, John said, don't. The Lord told John, God gave the revelation to Jesus to give to his angel, to give to John. We'll see that next week. But he said, don't seal up this book. Chapter 22, verse 10. And so to say the book of Revelation is an enigma, it's a mystery. You can't understand it. It's a sealed book. It's a tangled web. It's impossible to understand is not what the book of Revelation says. It says, don't seal it up. It's a book you can understand. In fact, it's the best organized book in the Bible. No book is organized better than the book of Revelation. The third thing, there's a series of visions to communicate these symbols that point to the reality. I've already mentioned a couple of them. But you see, the literal interpretation is what we look at first. The literal interpretation. That's first. Unless we're directed otherwise. Unless the scripture tells us something else. We interpret the Bible with the Bible. So we don't go off to some revelation I had or this man had or another person had or some book said. We go to the Bible. We look at the Bible to interpret the Bible. And we look at the first rule of the rule of first mention. If the Bible mentions something in the beginning, say leaven being a type of sin, it'll not change throughout all the entire Bible. Leaven will always be sin throughout the Bible. If it speaks about the seas, which speak of the Gentile nations, it'll be consistent throughout. If it speaks of birds, you'll find that a type of evil. It'll be that way all throughout the Bible. So we'll see the rule of first mention. So very simple rule to think of is when plain sense makes common sense, needs seek no further sense. So we're going to try to be very simple with it. You're going to find that there are over 500 references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. In fact, of 404 verses, 278 verses contain references to the Old Testament. So two-thirds of Revelation depends on our understanding of the Old Testament. That's why it's important to know and understand the Old Testament, because we will interpret the Bible by the Bible. You find the fourth thing that is noteworthy is Jesus Christ is the subject. He is the one being revealed, or the unveiling. It's Jesus in all his glory. Now, I was in a quandary. I wanted to teach the Gospel of Matthew, but I also wanted to teach the book of Revelation, and the Lord has led us to Revelation. But you see, if we were to teach the Gospel of Matthew, that would speak of Jesus in his humanity as the Messiah, the King of Kings. But you see, we would see Jesus, the glory of his humanity in the Gospels. The book of Revelation, we see the glory of Jesus in his deity. He's King and he's Judge. So that's what we will see. It's the unveiling of Jesus. There are 44 separate and distinct visions that we'll see here in the book of Revelation. We will use what is called a simile, or their similes or their metaphors. And when I talk about a simile, it would be something like. That term like is used quite a bit. A voice or eyes like a flame of fire. So you see like some 22 times. It's in external appearance. He appeared like this. And you'll see as in the book 65 times. It's similar in substance or quality, as a voice, as the sound of a trumpet. So when you look at a simile, you're going to see like or as there some 22 times. And in the English grammar, a simile is similar in some sense. So as I already mentioned in chapter 4, verse 1, there was a voice as the sound of a trumpet. That's a simile. It wasn't a trumpet, but it was as the sound of a trumpet. How would a trumpet sound? That was as the voice sounded. Or in chapter 1, verse 11, it speaks about Jesus, his eyes like a flame of fire. His eyes weren't a flame of fire. And sometimes you have those images that they'll draw, fires coming out of his eyes. No, no, no. It's not his eyes were a flame of fire. They were like. In other words, they were penetrating. They were revealing. You see, that's what that is. And then a metaphor. In a metaphor, you're not going to find like or as like you do in a simile, but it functions as a simile. It's like when Jesus said, I am the door. You see, he's not saying I am like a door. I am as a door. I am the door. In other words, it's talking about what a door does. You enter through a door. I am the light of the world. You see, not as a light or like a light. I am the light who illumines. He is the light to follow after. So you see, all those things are a little bit of nuances, but very important as we go through this. And you have to understand this is the only prophetic book in the New Testament. Revelation, the only prophetic book in the New Testament. Oh, I know Matthew does talk about some prophecy. Jesus does teach on that. But Matthew is not a book of prophecy. Revelation is. While 17 Old Testament books are books of prophecies. So we're going to have a good time as we go through the book. Read chapter 1. We'll go through it a chapter at a time. I know that this little bit of an introduction, I always sometimes when they have the introduction, I want to get right to the meat, right to the word. So sometimes I get a little, not bored, but sometimes the introductions are a little bit tedious. Hopefully this wasn't too tedious, but it sets the stage for what we are going to look at. Man's government fading out, influenced by the God of this world, and God's government coming, and we're a part of it. Why don't we stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you that you lay things out, not so that we can't understand or not that we cannot conceive and really embrace who you are, what you're doing, and the things that are coming upon planet Earth. But Lord, you say that you've given us the Holy Spirit that we might know the things that are are to come. And so, Lord, as we go through the book of Revelation, Lord, and as we study to show ourselves approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, Lord, I pray that we might get excited, Lord, about what you're doing. But, Lord, also challenged and in some senses rebuked, as that's the very thing that you will do as you deal with the churches, historically and contemporarily. Lord, so we do pray, God, that our hearts might be open. Lord, you might prepare us. Lord, as we read, as we study, you might prepare us throughout the week as we come again, Lord, to open your word, see what truths you have for us. Lord, so we do pray, Lord, tonight that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would just continue, God, to have your hand upon each and every person, each and every family. Lord, those that might be home listening, watching, Lord, we pray that your hand of healing be upon them, some that we know about that are recovering. Lord, we just thank you for their lives. Lord, just bring health and wholeness to them. And Lord, those that are here, maybe they're struggling, going through a very difficult time in their life. Maybe important decisions need to be made. Lord, as we make ourselves available to you tonight, Lord, let us, in our time of prayer afterwards, Lord, just lift those prayers and petitions before you. And Lord, I pray that the power that you have to change circumstances, to change situations, to come into a life in a supernatural way and give comfort and wholeness and healing, you would do that in our time of prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.